This is lesson number 18. There'll only be a few more as we kind of really skim through some of the big portions of the book of Exodus, as we will tonight. And we've been studying kind of the exciting action portions of the book of Exodus, the miracles and so on, and trying to apply what God has done through those to us. What do they have to do with us? And also we'll try to apply tonight our study. When we come to Exodus 25, if you look in your Bibles just to begin reading, I want to read verses 1 through 9. Exodus 25, 1 through 9, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger's skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And so we notice a portable worship center, a portable praise center is mentioned in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so God has always had a place for people to go where there would be a unique presence of God felt. It's called a sanctuary in verse number 8. It's called a tabernacle in verse number 9. And he is about ready to give Moses the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. That would be the furniture as well as the instruments that would be used for the sacrifices and so on and so forth. "Even so shall ye make it." And so we're going to look tonight at the furniture of the tabernacle. I know Brother Chris taught on this a couple years ago here in adult Sunday school, and he took, I think, a half a year or so. We're just going to take a few minutes on seven different pieces of furniture that are mentioned here in chapters 25, and we're going to get all the way through chapter 30 or beyond. And these pieces of furniture are all patterned by God. He tells Moses exact dimensions, exactly how to make them, and so on. And we find that they are for types, and we find that they are for imagery. They mean something, each and every one of them. And they're very, very special, and they mean something. They were something visible God gave the children of Israel that they could look at that means something, that would point them forward to Jesus Christ and to the presence of the Lord. In fact, in the New Testament, I'll read for you Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." And so he's going to begin to reflect here, Paul is in his writing, back on what we just read. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so we notice here in Paul's writings in Hebrews chapter number 9, that he called all of this. He described the tabernacle and all the furniture and so on and so forth. And in verse 9 he says, which was a figure for the time then present. And so we call these figures, or we call these types, or we call these imageries of spiritual things. They all point forward to something. They're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I just want to look at these now because Moses is back up on the mountain. Remember in the previous chapter, what a glorious experience. As 74 men saw God, and they ate with God, and they drank with God. What a unique experience. But we warned you at the end of the study last week that even though they saw God, they ate with God, they drank with God, they saw all the lightnings and thunders and so on and so forth, they saw his feet and the crystal pavement and the sapphire stone and the clearness of God's glory, they just saw amazing things. And yet 40 days after seeing that, Aaron was a rebel. And Nadab and Abihu would be slain in Leviticus 10 for offering strange fire to the Lord. And we warned you last week that don't rest on your past experiences. No matter how glorious your past experiences are, that does not mean you're going to be successful today or you're going to stand today. There are people who boast about past experiences. Don't do that. Thank God for them. If there's ever been a time you've been filled with the Spirit, or a time where the holy anointing of God was on you for prayer, or God showed you healings, and God used you to save souls through soul winning and the power of the gospel, and God used you to preach or teach, and people were powerfully affected, or you counseling or whatever. Great. Wonderful experiences. But what about today? What about today? And there are a lot of people, we went through some last week, like Solomon, or King Saul, or David, and so many in the Bible who had glorious experiences with God, by far exceeding anything anyone in this room's ever had, but they all fell. They all fell. Our past glorious experiences are not enough to help us today. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Once in a while, you'll run across somebody who'll talk about how they spoke with tongues, or how they saw dreams and visions and trances and so on and so forth. I meet these people once in a while. I don't believe a one of them. They may have had an emotional experience, maybe even a demonic experience. But then you look at their lives and they're a wreck. And they're a mess. And they want to make you feel inferior, like they experienced something you didn't. And just ignore them. And in fact, just thank God for your own experiences, but put them behind you. Put them behind you and be filled with the Spirit today, or the flesh will get you. It doesn't matter. You can be Peter up on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus Christ transformed in front of your eyes, seeing his glory chains glistering, right? And literally, Peter saw Moses and Peter saw Elijah. Imagine that. Well, you'd think after an experience like that, man, this guy's going to just cruise the rest of his life. A little while later, he was swearing and denying and cursing that he even knew Christ. And he had to go out and weep bitterly because he fell so far. Why? Jesus said just before that, he said, watch and pray, Peter. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so I strongly, strongly encourage you as we go on here, take your experiences, thank God for them, but put them in a filing cabinet somewhere and ask God to help you today. And ask God to fill you with your spirit, his spirit today. And don't act like you're better than anyone else because you experienced something one time. All right. And the same with myself. Now, he begins in verse 10 through chapter 30, chapter 25, verse 10 to chapter 30, to describe seven pieces of furniture. He also describes a bunch of other things, the boards and the tabernacle and so on and so forth, and I won't really go over those here tonight, but let's just cover these here. In verse 10 it says, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. The first piece of furniture here is called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. This is without doubt the most expensive piece of furniture ever made. Not that the materials were that expensive, but that if you should ever be able to find the Ark today and present it to the Jews, they'd pay you any price for it. Because it's one big, huge luck charm to them. I remember when they went against the Philistines, they said, go call for the Ark. It will save us. And it didn't. It didn't do them any good at all. It was just a piece of wood overlaid with gold and everything. But when God made it originally, it was to represent the very presence of God. And it was the piece of furniture, it was the only piece of furniture that would be in the holiest of holies, which only one man would see once a year, and he'd have to go in with blood for his own sins and for the sins of the nation. They didn't have to do this, but they actually used to tie a rope around to his ankle just in case God struck him dead so they could drag him out of there. And I'll get to the chart in a minute, but this, you notice the ark is in a little box inside of the tent area on your sheet, and that box is called the holiest of holies. And that little room, that cube room, then there's a rectangular room in front of it where you see the table of showbread and the golden incense of altar of incense and the lampstand, or also known as the candlestick. That's called the holy place. Many different priests used to be able to go into there, but only the high priest could go past the veil to the ark. Now that's the veil that was rent in twain from top to bottom when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And that veil was about 8 inches thick. It wasn't like you could just walk up to it as a human and rip the thing apart. Unless you're one of those guys that can rip, you know, phone books in half or something. That was a divine miracle that God did when Jesus said, "It is finished," so that now everybody could have access into the very holiest of holies, the very presence of God. And then outside of the tent, that area is called the congregation. The people could go in there up to the bronze altar with their offerings and sacrifices. You see a couple cows there, and one's on top ready to be sacrificed. And that was the congregation. And if you'll notice, the colorful gate on the east side, the east gate, there was only one gate, and there was only one way to get into the tabernacle. And all of this is a picture, imagery of Christ. John 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And so there was only one way to come in into the presence of the Lord. And that colorful gate there, the east gate, represented the access we have to God only through one way. There wasn't gates on all different sides. There was only one gate, the eastern gate, which, by the way, is today the gate that people believe, and I do too, according to Ezekiel 44, that Jesus will someday walk in yet to the holy city of Jerusalem after he stands on the Mount of Olives. That will be the next place where Jesus ever stands on this earth, is on the Mount of Olives. And as you look down the Mount of Olives across the Brook Cedron, the gate that you see is called the Eastern Gate, also known as Stephen's Gate. And Jesus will walk in through there. The holiest of holies faced, the back of it faced the west, and the table of showbread was towards the north always. The lampstand was towards the south always, and it was always set up in those directions. This would eventually become a permanent place of worship called the temple. A temple would be built eventually in the days of Solomon, some 500 years after Moses speaks to us tonight. And that will be a permanent center of worship and praise and sacrifice. And I don't usually get spooked very easily, but I can remember one experience in Israel, a midnight tour under the city. There's all kinds of tunnels under the city, and the city has just been built up and up and up. They never tear it down. They just keep building up. So if you go to Jerusalem today, the streets are actually about 7 feet higher than they were when Jesus walked the streets. They just keep building on top and so on and so forth. So there's tunnels going below the city of Jerusalem. And then, of course, there's the Western Wall there. Part of it's still standing. You can still see people praying to it. They don't get their prayers answered, but they're praying to it and sticking written prayers in the cracks of the stones and so on. It's like praying to a wall. That's where we get the old saying from. They don't get any answers that way, but they think it's somehow magical because it's still left from, well, the days of Herod's temple at least. But as we were going underground and seeing the amazing stones that make up the Western Wall down into the ground, stones so big we do not have any type of mechanical equipment today. No type of construction equipment is made today big enough to move stones that big. And how they did it is beyond me. It's all theories and conjecture. Nobody knows. And just amazing the size of the stones. But we got to one point and our guide stopped us. And we were against the Western Wall. And there was a gate there. And he said, about 15 feet inside of this gate is where the Holy of Holies was. And man, I don't usually get spooked, but that was something. That was a powerful, powerful moment. Now, he was not a Christian. He wasn't even a religious Jew. He was a secular Jew, but that meant a lot to him. And we were within 15 feet of where the Ark of the Covenant once was. Now, there's all kinds of theories on where the Ark of the Covenant is and where it's hiding, and some people claim they have it. Some of the Muslims claim they have it in this place. Others claim that it's underneath Calvary's Hill, and that the blood of Jesus Christ literally spilled off into the ground, seeped down, and dripped on the mercy seat, and so on and so forth. And there's a guy who claims that he saw it, but there's never been any proof of that, and so on and so forth. Well, I don't know if it's on earth or not. I do know the Bible says this in Revelation 11 and verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. So I just believe the Bible that the ark has been translated to heaven. God has no problem doing that. He can translate the spirits of all saved men to heaven as soon as they die. It appears as though the tree of life was transplanted from the Garden of Eden over maybe in Iraq or wherever it was into heaven. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And so it certainly would appear, if we take that literally to be true, that Indiana Jones and all those wonderful, funny movies were inaccurate. And all of the searching that has gone on, I have a feeling will be for naught. I would be very, very skeptical if I ever heard anybody really claim that they had found the Ark of the Testament. It's in heaven right now. Now, in the temple. Now, someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 22 says this, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, the current heaven, where you go and you die, and I do too if we're saved, and all of our loved ones who are saved are at. That's going to be destroyed someday. God's going to destroy that heaven. God's going to destroy this earth, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there'll be no need of a temple in the final heaven because the Lamb and the Lord are the temple of it. Amen. And so there won't be any, won't need to have any of these figures or something or pictures or imagery of Christ or God. We will be with him. We shall see God as he is, and he will be the temple. Now, they have to overlay this with pure gold. It's made of shittim wood, which is acacia wood today, which is an earthly wood representing humanity, gold representing deity, and this is a picture of Jesus Christ. If you really want to be, I'm not saying you have to do this, to be a serious Bible student, I would encourage you to invest, among your other books, in a Scofield Reference Bible. Tremendous, tremendous insights in the Scofield Reference Bible. We just happen to have them for $20 over here, and you'll probably never find them at that price again. Scofield has some great notes, and I want to go through his notes, just give you a taste of the Scofield Reference Bible and his insights, as well as these seven, and we'll just go quickly and name them. The first one mentioned is the ark. Scofield says, "The ark in its materials, acacia wood and gold, is a type of the humanity and deity of Christ. In its contents are a type of Christ also as A, having God's law in his heart, B, the wilderness food or portion of his people, and see himself the resurrection." Now, what he's talking about here is that there were three items that were put in this ark or box. And they were the tablets of stone on which God wrote the Ten Commandments. Number two, a pot of manna that was preserved for generations. And then Aaron's rod that budded. And those represented the law or the word of God. The tables with the writing on them. They represented the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the manna. He said, "I am that manna that came down from heaven." And they represent the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Remember, Aaron's dead rod was the only one that budded when it was laid aside the 11 other rods from the different tribes. And so that was all in the ark, those items, according to Hebrews 9 and verse number 14. So that's the first piece. The second piece of furniture is the mercy seat that does not, it is not pointed out on your chart. But if you look on the ark, which is a box of wood overlaid with gold, on top of it is a mercy seat of pure gold. And this would represent the deity of Jesus Christ, and the presence of the Lord. The cherubims represent, that's two angel-like creatures that were cast and put on top of the lid, represent those angelic type of creatures that were created by God for one purpose specifically, and that was to protect the holiness of God. They were the ones that, Lucifer was a cherub who protected the holiness of God until he fell into sin. When Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden, cherubims were put at the gate so that the children of men who had sinned could not get back in to the tree of life. They protected it from them. And they are cast as gold pictures of a winged, two-winged angel. They were put on each corner of the mercy seat, which is the lid on top of the ark. And the Lord said, "I will speak to you from the mercy seat." That represented the very presence of God. The very voice of God resonated miraculously. Just as my voice resonates from above this pulpit and you hear it, so the voice of God resonated from the mercy seat. And so you had the ark, which is like this shoebox. That's the first piece of furniture. Inside of it is the law, the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. It was made of wood and gold, typifying humanity and deity. And then there was a lid put on top called the mercy seat. And there was a cherubim here and a cherubim here, and God's voice would resonate from that area, and that area alone, from that point on in Israel. So what a holy place that was. You couldn't even see it. They had to cover it before they moved it. No human was allowed to touch it. They had rings on the four corners of it, and they had to take poles and put it through the rings and carry it, and they had to keep a certain distance from it when it was covered. It was such a holy, holy piece of furniture. One guy touched it one time, and he was killed immediately by God. His name was Uzzah, and he lived in the days of David. Entire nations, like the Philistines, were smitten with disease because they did not reverence the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, what holiness God has, and what fear, what awesomeness there ought to be in us with respect as we approach Him. And yet, He chose the word mercy to describe the lid on the top of it so that we would know He was approachable, the mercy seat. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." No matter how utterly holy He is and how much that causes us to fear and tremble, and we should, we still have to remember that what sticks out as we approach Him is His mercy. That we can go and say, "Lord, forgive me. I don't deserve to come into Your presence. Would You forgive me and cleanse me of my sins?" And that veil has been rent in two. The third piece of furniture mentioned is the table of showbread in verses 23 through 30. "And thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, a little smaller, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold." And he talks about it some more. And verse 30 says, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." We would later have instructions that there would be 12 loaves of bread baked once a week, laid in two rows of six, each showing that God is enough to satisfy all the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And that would also be in a type, what it says here. And let me read Schofield's notes. "Showbread, type of Christ." Okay, he's going to say that about everything, all seven. "The bread of God, nourisher of the Christian life as a believer priest. In John 6:38-58, our Lord has more in mind than the manna, that food which came down, but all typical meanings of bread are there gathered into His words. The manna is the life-giving Christ, the showbread, the life-sustaining Christ. The showbread typifies Christ as the corn of wheat, ground in the mill in suffering and planted in the ground and died and brought into the fire of judgment. We as priests by faith feed upon Him as having undergone that in our stead and for our sakes. It is meditation upon Christ," as we read in Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. And so you have the table of showbread, which is in the holy place, as you'll see against the north wall. And then the next piece of furniture is the candlestick, or as it says on your chart, the lampstand. And this is the candlestick. And this is mentioned for us also in verses 31 through 37 about making a candlestone of pure gold. And then later we'll find there's certain knobs on the top that have oil put in them, representing a picture of the Holy Ghost, an oil that was not allowed to be duplicated by man, could not be fabricated by man under sentence of death. It was unique, representing the Holy Spirit of God, and it was telling us about how important it is that we be filled with the Holy Spirit and not false fire and false oil. And boy, there's a lot of people claiming to do things in the name of the Holy Spirit that are bizarre and twisted and weird and so on. And that was to be avoided. But the candlestick is also a type of Christ, our light. Again, reading Schofield, shining in the fullness of the power of the sevenfold Spirit. Remember, Jesus is the one that has the seven spirits of God. They're listed for us in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. And there's seven. There's one in the middle and three on each side. And all seven had to burn brightly. They kept these burning perpetually. They made sure they stayed lit during the hours of darkness, showing that Christ is the light in a very, very dark world. And it was forbidden that they should go out because natural light was excluded from the inside of the tabernacle. It was completely covered. It was completely dark. And the only light in there was the light that Christ gave, not any kind of a fabricated light. And then there's the altar of brass. This is mentioned in chapter 27 and verses 1 through 8. This altar is the one that is the farthest away from God. This is the one that's right inside the eastern gate. This is the one that is right inside the only access into the tabernacle area, and it's the one that's the farthest away from God's presence. Why? Because here's where the animals were slaughtered for sin. And we think of Christ on the cross. The farthest he was ever away from God the Father was when he cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet we see as humans approach God, according to the placing of this furniture, that's the first piece of furniture they must come. We must come to God with a sacrifice. We must come to God through blood. In fact, anyone who went beyond that without the sacrifice, even a priest, was killed. They were slain. And you do not come near the presence of God without blood. Of course, we don't have a sacrifice today that we have to bring to a brazen altar and kill, because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us once and for all, as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter number 9. But this first, you can see the colorful gate there, and the first piece of furniture you come up to is a very, very large altar, and you can see on one of the pictures a cow is on there ready to be slaughtered, and sometimes it was bulls and goats, and sometimes lambs, and sometimes it was turtle doves, but that's where animals were violently killed and burned, and their blood was spilled out, and the blood was collected, and taken into the holy place. And that's the first piece of bread. And this is all in God's order. God is a God of order. And he's trying to show us that, look, if you're going to approach me, you got to come with blood. You got to come with blood first. The brazen altar is a type of the cross upon which Christ died, according to Schofield. Our whole burnt offering offered himself without spot to God. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the altar of the burnt offering is double the height of the mercy seat. The atonement more than saves us. It glorifies God. It lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men unto him. So the sacrifices were lifted up. And then next came the laver. Next came the laver. Well, actually, in Moses' description, chapter 30, tonight in verses 1 through 8, and you have to just read these on time. We're almost out of time here. We have a description again of another altar. This is called the altar of incense. This is a small altar, and it's only a cubit in length by a cubit in breadth, which is about 18 by 18 inches. This is a small altar. This is called the altar of incense. And Schofield says this, the altar of incense is also a type of Christ, our intercessor, through whom our own prayers and praises ascend to God, as and of the believer's priest sacrifice of praise and worship to the Lord. Notice in your chart the golden incense altar that I just described, and that you can read in chapter 30, verses 1 through 8 in Exodus, is the piece of furniture that is the closest to to the presence of the Lord. I don't believe that's without mistake. I know it isn't. And I believe we are usually the closest to God that we've ever been when we're in prayer. And this altar of incense represents prayer, the prayers of the saints going up. In Psalm 141 and verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And they would always have to keep the incense piled high and deep on top of this altar and always lit so that the incense, as a picture of our prayers, never went out. We are instructed, pray without ceasing. And the incense was never allowed to go out. It was constantly put on more and more and more and more and more, which represents the prayers of the saints. And then finally, there's the laver of brass. And this is again back outside in the congregation of Israel, just past the brazen altar. And this is a laver of brass filled with water, representing cleansing, again, of course, representing Christ. Schofield says the laver is a type of Christ cleansing us from defilement and from every spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It is depicted in John chapter 13 as ceremonial cleansing. We only have to go past the altar, the bronze altar with the sacrifice with blood once. But every time the priest went into the holy place or came back out of the holy place, they had to wash at the brazen laver that was filled with water. And this is a picture of ceremonial cleansing. The first is a picture of sacrificial cleansing, or Christ dying for us once. But then after that, the hands and the feet needed to be cleansed. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of the story of John 13, and I'll close with this, where Jesus girded himself before he was crucified the next day with a towel, and he began to wash the disciples. And when he got to Peter, Peter forbade him and said, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And Jesus said to him in John 13, 7, "What I do now knowest thou not, but thou shalt know hereafter." And Peter said to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." But Jesus answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And all of a sudden he had a real quick repentance, change of mind. So now that be the case, Lord, verse 9, "not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And then Jesus gave this insight, which I think reflects back to the tabernacle and the furniture. "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." And then he referred to Judas Iscariot. So after he had washed their feet and taken up his garments, he was set down again. He that is washed, we could almost say it like this, he that is saved, he that is cleansed by the blood, needs to never wash again except for his hands and his feet as they get dirty as he travels through this world. And so there was a place of constant ceremonial cleansing called the laver, where the priest on the way in would wash his hands and feet, on the way out would wash his hands and feet, on the way in, on the way out, on the way in, on the way out, on the way in, on the way out, under sentence of death if he should miss that. And this is a picture of our confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. We don't need to be saved from our sins again. The blood is applied once and for all. But we need to confess our sins constantly and always be sensitive that we're clean before we go into the very presence of the Lord. And so these seven pieces of furniture tonight, I know it wasn't history, and we're just trying to look at the history of the book of Exodus and make applications. But there's applications here. First of all, you gotta come through Christ. He's the gate. He's the only way. You can't come through religion. You can't jump over the wall. You've got to come through Christ. And then the first thing has got to be blood. There's got to be a sacrifice. You've got to be saved, in other words. Then after you're saved, we need to confess our sins to the Lord. And then we go into the holy place, and that's where we really get intimate with God. We have the lampstand representing the very power of the Holy Spirit. We have the table of showbread representing Christ, the bread that feeds us, and how we need to go to the Lord constantly. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then we go to prayer, the incense altar, which is the closest to God. And our prayer should go up all the time. Jesus spoke a parable to this end that men ought always to pray, not to faint. But then today we see a veil that's ripped in twain from top to bottom. We go in the very presence of the Lord. We come boldly into the throne of grace and obtain mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. And so all this means something. I didn't do it justice tonight, but it'll give you a little bit of an idea. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. Thank you that you're a God of order. Thank you that everything you made sense, and all of it points to Jesus Christ, whom we worship tonight, whom we praise, we exalt you, Lord Jesus. It's all you, none of it's us. Even the gate to enter is Christ. Anyone that ever tried to go another way is a thief and a robber. Lord, you are the door to the sheep. We thank you for the brazen altar, your crucifixion at Calvary. We thank you for the brazen laver where we can come and confess our sins and your faithful and just. Thank you for the table of showbread, the bread, the word of God we can go to every day. Thank you for the candlestick where we can be filled with the Holy Ghost. And our lights can shine. Thank you for prayer. And thank you for your presence. That in God is the word of God. That in God is the resurrection power of Christ, and that in God is the manna from heaven. Thank you for the mercy seat, for there you speak to us. You speak to us in those holy times of prayer. The word, Lord, thank you for your presence. Bless as we dismiss. Give us safety going home. And Lord, especially help our men in Cambodia, their families back here. Lord, we pray for their protection. Pray they'd be filled with the Spirit like never before and touched and used to bring some light to a dark country. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just close and sing page 61.